There are two dimensions that we can live in this world. They exist simultaneously, but they can only be inhabited one at a time by any one of us. There's the dimension that the Bible calls the kingdom of this world. There's the dimension that the Bible calls the kingdom of God. The two dimensions change the way we look at life and how we interpret the things that go on around us. They're very, very different in their characteristics. The kingdom of this world, or the dimension of this world, is characterized by the pursuit of physical, material pleasures and keeps score by money and is, at its core, frustrating. And leaves us feeling empty and meaningless without a goal. No matter how successful we are, we call it playing a game, don't we? No matter how successful we are at playing the game, we still die. We have slogans like, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And it's laughing in the face of meaninglessness. When Solomon said, "Everything is meaningless," he was singing the anthem of the kingdom of this world. But there's another dimension, a dimension in which the people live who understand that God is on the throne and that he's loving, he's gracious, he's sovereign. He has a purpose and a plan. And that dimension is characterized by not a pursuit of material wealth and things, not a pursuit of stuff, but a pursuit of closeness to God, of harmoniousness with his music, his law, his principles. It's instead of being meaningless, it's filled with purpose. Instead of being filled with despair, it's filled with hope. Instead of ultimately ending in death, it eternally ends in life. And you can only live in one kingdom or the other. The trouble is that if you're living in the kingdom of this world, you may not even know about the kingdom of God. Or if you know about it and you can sense it's there, it's like there's this invisible barrier that, try as you might, you cannot force your way through. And that's the problem. When John wrote this account of his friend Jesus, he could have written it from the standpoint of how it looks from the kingdom of this world's perspective. He could have said that Jesus was 5 feet 11 inches tall and he had hair that was brown and he had deep blue eyes, or whatever. You know, he could have said he was black. He didn't describe him. Didn't say what his voice sounded like. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said he was the Word, which is how Jesus looks from the kingdom of God. He's the creator. He's the life. He's the light that gives light to those who will receive it. He's the one in whose name we get to become children of God, born by God. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the answer to the promise God made to Jacob to bless all the peoples of the world through one of his descendants. He's the gateway that rips open heaven and causes angels to descend and ascend on him, the stairway. He's the real temple because he is the center place where God lives on earth. He's the dwelling place of God on earth. He is the sacrifice on earth that makes it possible for people to approach God. And he is the word that God speaks to reach people. And so he is the fulfilled and real temple. But see, all of these descriptions that John has used are kingdom of God descriptions. And they don't make sense to people who are living in the workaday world of the kingdom of this world. And John's frustration and his motivation in writing this book was to get people to move from one dimension into the other dimension. He introduces us to a number of people who are stuck in the kingdom of this world and how Jesus interacts with them. For example, in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Jesus had the capacity that only God has to know what's in our hearts. And so when these people believed, so-called believed, Jesus knew it was not the kind of belief that would move us from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God. It was a belief in the miracles that he had done. Well, miracles, if you stop and think about it, are only relevant, really, in the kingdom of this world. Miracles are about healings or things to eat or places to stay. Things that matter in the kingdom of this world. And when the people believe in the miracles, they miss Jesus. Because they perceive, when they see Jesus, what they see is a worker of miracles. Someone who can do great stuff. And they miss who he really is. It's not just back then that this happened. In our day and age, you flip on the TV set and you can see people who are stuck on miracles. And missing the kingdom of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Why did Jesus do miracles if it wasn't useful for us? I mean, if miracles couldn't get us from here to there, why did he do them? And the best illustration I can think of is it's kind of like starting fluid for a car sitting out in a snowbank in Wyoming in February. You spray a little of that, squirt them in the carburetor, and it might get it to cough and sputter once or twice, but you cannot run your car on starting fluid. Miracles awaken people who are stuck in the kingdom of this world to the understanding of the possibility that everything is not the way it seems. There is another reality that they can live in, that they're invited to live in. That makes all the difference, not only in how we feel about life, but in eternity. And so Jesus did not entrust himself, same word as the word believe, by the way, he didn't entrust himself to them. There was no relationship. You know, the whole deal here is to believe in Jesus or entrust yourself to Jesus so he will entrust himself to you and a relationship is formed. That's reciprocal. There's no reciprocating because they're stuck in the kingdom of this world by looking at the miracles. And then John takes us from there, having told us that Jesus knows what's in a man's heart, he introduces us one by one to people that Jesus runs into who are stuck in this world, and Jesus answers not according to what the people say, but according to what's in their heart. In a way that at first seems confusing, but if you understand that Jesus is responding to what's going on inside, you see that Jesus is showing them how to get from the kingdom of this world into the dimension of God, the kingdom of God. And he goes through all different kinds of people. He starts out with one of the most influential and well-respected Bible teachers in Israel. He goes from there to a woman who is an outcast among her own people, and her own people are outcasts among the Israelis. A Samaritan woman. I mean, you can't go any higher and lower than those two. And you and I fit somewhere in between that spectrum. He goes to a royal official who needs has a need for Christ to fulfill. He goes to a man who's been crippled for 38 years. But he introduces us one by one to all these people with Jesus dealing with what's going on inside in a most miraculous and hair-raising way that only makes sense from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. Let's read it. We'll start with just Nicodemus today. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Now, what's going on here? You got this guy who is known as the teacher of Israel. A little while later, when Jesus in the NIV, it's translated, says to him, "You're Israel's teacher." He says, "You are literally the teacher of Israel." He's the top Bible scholar in a world in which Bible scholars were the rock and roll stars. He was the top of the top. He was a Pharisee, which in their culture was a wonderful thing to be. And he was well known for his capacity to understand. He'd memorized the whole Old Testament. He knew every punctuation mark. He was the authority for Israel. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "We, his peers, the other teachers, the other folks from the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, we know, Rabbi, that you're a teacher sent from God." Now, when he called Jesus Rabbi, you got the top guy, the top rabbi, looking up to Jesus. Notice that. It's a deferential term. When Jesus says, "Don't let anybody call you rabbi," he's saying, "Don't let anybody look up to you." And this man is looking up from his top of the mountain position up to Jesus and saying, "We know that you're a teacher that's sent from God, because if God were not with you, you couldn't do those things." He's stuck on the miracles. He's stuck in the kingdom of this world. And that's part of the reason he didn't say what was in his heart. As a leader and a teacher and an authority among religious folks in Israel, he started by what he thought he knew. He didn't say, "I have a question." He said, "Here's what I know." But Jesus didn't respond to him according to what he knew. He responded to him by the question he didn't ask, that Jesus knew was rattling around in his heart. And the question is, how come you don't make sense, Jesus? How come, with all the Bible learning that I've got, and how come, even though I know that God is with you, I cannot figure out who you are? And why is it that you don't fit into the preconceived notions, the pigeonholes that we have for who's going to come from God? You don't fit any of them, and yet we know you come from God. How can that work? And Jesus says, it works that way because you can't see it the way God sees it, because you're stuck in the kingdom of this world. And you cannot see it according to the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, that born again phrase kind of slaps us in the face, doesn't it? I mean, you're personally aware of how that phrase has been used and abused by Christians and non-Christians alike. And it can, you know, you're standing in the airport and somebody comes up to you, "Born again?" And it's almost like an insult in a sense. It's been over abused in our culture. But really, when Jesus said it, or if you understand the word that John used to translate what Jesus said, it's got this amazing full meaning to it. Yeah, it means again. It means another time. It means to be born. The word is anothen, which means another time. That's the simplest meaning. But it also means from top to bottom, in a whole new radical way, leaving no part untouched. And it also means, a third meaning of this exact same word, means from heaven. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God because in order to see that, you have to be born from heaven in a top to bottom, whole new radical way again. But Nicodemus, because he's trained to do this, takes the point that he can argue with the most easily. He takes the simplest, most limited meaning of the word, and he argues with that. And he says, in effect, you saying I should crawl back inside a mom? It's essentially what he's saying in verse 4 here. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You see what's going on here with Nicodemus? Jesus has just rocked his world. You know, if you can't see the kingdom of God by Bible study, then what's all this Bible study that's been doing all this? He's just pulled the rug out from everything that Nicodemus is. And so Nicodemus falls back on the thing he knows best, and that's argumentation. He comes back, what are you saying? You saying we got to crawl back inside a mom and be born again? That's ridiculous. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. This time he doesn't say see the kingdom of God. He says enter the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom unless you enter the kingdom. You can live in the kingdom of this world, but none of this is going to make sense until you enter or see from the perspective of the kingdom of God. And to get there, you must be born from above in a top to bottom, all new radical way again, which is to say you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Not talking about flesh. Flesh, verse 6, gives birth to flesh. Talking about spirit. The spirit gives birth to spirit. Then he says to this teacher, you should not be surprised. You should not be surprised at my saying, you all must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And that's the way it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I'm going to change a word or two here to make it clearer to the literal translation. Nicodemus asks, how can this happen? And Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these things? I'm telling you the truth. We speak about what we know. And we testify to what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? There's no one who's ever gone into heaven, but only the one who came from heaven, parenthesis, can speak of heavenly things, unparenthesis. The Son of Man. There's a lot of confusing stuff in there. Let's kind of back up and break it open. Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand? You're surprised by these things? Now, why would Nicodemus be surprised by him saying, you must be born by the Spirit, by the water and the Spirit, all over again from heaven in a brand new radical way? One of the ways he might be surprised is because it might sound a little bit hippy-dippy to him. You know, light some incense and chant and mumble and pretend that something happened and we'll all be blissful and happy. And that really, you know, for a guy like Nicodemus, you're not going to fall for that because he's squared away in the Word of God, right? But Jesus says, now look, don't get surprised by this just because you cannot touch the Spirit or see the Spirit. You can see the impact of the Spirit just as clearly as you can see the impact of the wind, which, by the way, is the same word, Spirit. They called the wind the Spirit, or vice versa. And he says, you can see this. You can see the trees blowing. And when a person is born of the Spirit, it's the same thing. You can see the impact of that on this person's life just as clearly as you can see the tree. So don't get surprised by that. But you're the teacher of Israel. I would expect you to know these things. What things? About being born of the water and the Spirit. I used to think that the water referred to the amniotic sac of a flesh birth. But I don't think that anymore. As I was studying through this, a commentator opened my eyes to a better explanation of it. Jesus was pointing this renowned scholar back to the Old Testament. Among other places, the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel wrote in prophecy from God's perspective, God will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and laws. See what's going on there? In the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known, God promised to make him brand new in a two-part process, to wash away his sin, impurities and idols, and fill him up with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, that's what I'm talking about. Unless that happens, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You shouldn't be surprised by that. And Jesus hears the cry of his heart, which this time is articulated out loud. Nicodemus says, how can that happen? And Jesus says to him, I would think you would know how that happens. Because it's all there. There's nothing new here. And maybe he was pointing him back to Isaiah 53 or whatever. But instead he says to him, this is going to be hard to describe to you because I'm speaking in terms that make sense from the kingdom of God, heavenly things. And you can't believe those because you're stuck in the kingdom of this world. You see that in verse, where are we at? Back in Ezekiel still. Verse 12 and 11 and 13. He says, I'm telling you from a perspective of the kingdom of God, and it's frustrating because you can't get it. You ever feel that way when you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus? You can't think of the right words because they don't get what you're saying. Because it's a two different dimension kind of thing going on here. Well, take heart. Jesus struggled with that too. But then Jesus explained how this can happen in a way that Nicodemus also should have known because he explained it to him from Old Testament picture. And he referred him back to the book of Numbers by saying, just in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's kind of a weird little passage, isn't it? What is that all about? Well, you go back to Numbers, chapter 21, verse 4, and you read this little thing. I'll just read it to you. They're coming across the wilderness, and they travel from the Mount Hor. This is the Israelites coming from Egypt through the wilderness. They traveled along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. A few weeks earlier, they were bellyaching that they were in slavery in Egypt, and now they're saying, we want to go back to where we were enslaved. At least we had food. They were sinning against God. So God sent venomous snakes among them. And they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now there's a picture going on here. The picture. And the people came to Moses, and they said, okay, yeah, we sinned. And when we spoke against the Lord and against you, pray that the Lord will take these miserable snakes away from us. Okay? The picture. God help us out. So Moses prayed for the people, and God told him how to fix it. He said to Moses, make a snake, an image of a snake, and put it on a pole. And anyone who is bitten by the venomous snakes and is dying can look at that snake on the pole, and he will live. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now you got to understand that the word looked at means to trust in. What's going on here? The people sinned against God. The consequences of sin came, and they started dying. Snakes are a symbol of Satan and sin. Right? So they start dying. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, put this snake on a pole, and if they look at it, they trust in this process, they won't die, even though they've been bitten by these snakes, which, by the way, did you notice God didn't remove the snakes? They're still there, biting the people. But they look, and they'll live. And Jesus says, in that same way, the Son of Man must be hoisted up so that everybody who looks to Him or trusts in Him won't die. I don't know how you lift the snake up on a pole. I suppose you could stuff the pole in his mouth and hold him up like a corn dog. If you don't do that, you're pretty much going to have to nail that snake onto the pole or perhaps drape him across a cross piece. It's a picture that Jesus gives to Nicodemus to allow him to see and by faith move from being stuck in this world to be alive in the kingdom of God. I don't know when Nicodemus did that. In chapter 7, it says he's already done it. But obviously, John wrote that down in that way so that you and I could see Jesus hoisted up on a pole with a cross piece nailed on and understand that the only way to escape from being stuck in the kingdom of this world and to be born spiritually into the kingdom of heaven so everything looks different and you live. The only way to escape from the snake bites of sin and death and to come into the salvation of real life is by looking to the one, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that's why we come here. I realize that in a group of this size, I'm speaking generally, to most part, people who have already done that. And I want you to remember, Christ wants you to remember what was involved in your rescue as He died personally for you. But it's also likely that I'm talking to some who are here wondering why it is you cannot push your way through that invisible barrier and find real meaning in life and real satisfaction and fullness and joy. And my friend, the answer is this. You cannot do it by pushing. You can't do it by hanging on to miracles. You can't even do it by learning everything you can possibly learn about the Bible. The only way to do it is to entrust yourself fully to Jesus Christ on the cross and allow Him to wash your impurities away by His flow of blood and to give you new spiritual birth by His resurrected life, filling your heart. It's the only way to do it. But if you will do that, even right now, the difference that will be made in your life will be as visible and noticeable as the trees blowing in the wind. And it will be eternal.